We're going to read now from the Bible, from Hebrews in chapter 5, starting from verse 11. It's on page 1204, if you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you. Hebrews chapter 5, reading from verse 11, page 1204. This is the passage that Craig will speak to us from a little later on. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgments. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one great of him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Quite a detailed passage this evening. So we need all of God's help, and we need to echo the prayer that we've just been singing. So let me pray. That will get you awake anyway. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we pray now that its truth might prevail over our unbelief, that our thoughts and our attitudes may be tested in the radiance of your purity, that our faith might indeed be caused to rise and the eyes of our hearts caused to see your majestic love and your true authority. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a Christian, I wonder what you consider to be the biggest threat going on in the Christian life. What's the greatest danger you face as a Christian believer? Where is it that you're most likely to get unstuck in your Christian faith? The threats that are often perceived out there are many. There's the threat, for instance, of illness to your own health or perhaps the health of another. And questions arise, how can God really be God and allow these kind of things to happen to me or to those I love? That kind of questioning often unsettles many. Or there's the threat of an ongoing situation, a particular struggle you're in that frankly shows no sign of ending. You've just got to live with this situation hanging over you, perhaps generating a great cloud of uncertainty and anxiety, or a persistent shower of despair. Perhaps the fear is over time that this circumstance that is showing no sign of going away will eventually just grind you down. That's another common threat that I often hear about as a pastor or even experience as a person. Or then there's, of course, the threat of sin, the persistent sin that never seems to properly go away, even though many times, many, many times, you've sought to banish it from your life and close the door on it. Whenever the door of opportunity knocks again, it's still there. It's itching to come in. If you've got to live continually with a particular temptation to sin, how are you going to make it to the end of the Christian life with sin consistently crouching at your door? It's a good question. What's the greatest threat to your ongoing Christian existence? What's the biggest thing in danger of bringing you down or tripping you up? Perhaps you think God wouldn't have made me this way, or he wouldn't have allowed this to happen, or he wouldn't have put me into this situation if he really, honestly expected me to carry on. And so the only alternative I'm faced with, given the circumstances I'm in, is to ease off in the Christian life, or perhaps even, if I'm honest, to pack it all in and say goodbye. What's the greatest thing unsettling you in the Christian life? Now, all those threats I've just mentioned are indeed very genuine, and there's no doubt I could have listed more. But the passage we're looking at tonight, if you like, goes beyond all those threats and more and uncovers the biggest one of all, perhaps the one that underlies all the rest. Indeed, the whole of Hebrews, I think, uncovers this threat. And the threat is this. It's the human refusal, the inability of human beings to properly hear and subsequently trust and obey the Word of God. That's the core problem as human beings, even I dare say as Christian human beings. It's a problem of properly hearing the authoritative Word of God. And not just hearing, but properly obeying and following the Word of God. You remember, if you were with us when we first began looking at Hebrews, right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, the big message of those first four verses of Hebrews 1, if you remember, was that God speaks, and that he speaks to us finally and completely in his Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so subsequently, at a number of points in the letter, that in the chapters that follow, the author repeats a constant refrain. You remember what it was? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He stated it in chapter 3, verse 7, then again in chapter 3, verse 15, and then finally in chapter 4, verse 7. And each time he does so, it's a refrain he draws from the Old Testament in reference to the people of Israel who lost their lives in the wilderness on account of their failure to trust and obey God. And the warning of their refusal to properly hear and submit to the Word of God is, you remember, taken and now applied to the original hearers of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so underlying every threat and danger in the Christian life is this potential refusal on our part as human beings to hear properly and therefore respond rightly to the Word of God. And it's that danger the author's uncovering here at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now that danger is spoken about in chapter 5 and verse 11. The author's just been speaking of the high priesthood of Jesus, and in particular, its relation to the Old Testament priest Melchizedek. And he'll have much more to say about Melchizedek in chapter 7. But at this point he writes, "We have much to say about this in reference to the high priesthood, but it is hard to explain. not because it's difficult in and of itself, but primarily because you are slow to learn. For the author's purposes tonight, that's the key phrase. That's the condition or problem his hearers are suffering from. They're slow to learn, or more literally, they're sluggish or dull of hearing. That's what it literally says, dull of hearing or sluggish. And to get his point across, the author uses exactly the same word again in chapter 6 and verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy, sluggish, dull, it's the same word, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, the greatest danger to them dropping out of the Christian life isn't the fact that what the author has to say to them is difficult in itself to understand. It isn't even the circumstances they're currently enduring, which are indeed very hard. No, the biggest danger they face is laziness when it comes to their ears. It's sluggishness in hearing and therefore rightly responding to the word of God. And that's where the NIV translation of chapter 5 and verse 11, I think, can be a little misleading. Slow to learn suggests their problem is primarily an intellectual one. They're a bit slow on the uptake, that kind of thing. But in actual fact, it's got nothing to do with their intellect. It's got nothing to do with how clever they are or not, as the case may be. It's got to do with their willingness to hear and respond to the word of God. That's where the real danger lies, not just for them, but for us today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't be sluggish in hearing. Do not harden your hearts. Don't grow lazy in hearing. Don't put up no entry signs to the word of God, barring it from touching certain points of your life. That's where the real threat lies for each one of us. And what the author then does is unpack for us a symptom of this condition. He exposes how sluggishness in hearing is manifested in verse 12. He says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Now, in other words, you've been Christians long enough now to be in a position to have something useful and helpful to say. You should be able to teach others, not necessarily in a formal position within a church for everyone, but certainly in your day-to-day lives. You've been Christians long enough to have something useful to say. But instead of that, he says, to your shame, you're requiring others to be teaching you the elementary truths of the Christian life all over again. There's not the progress you'd expect in those who have been Christians as long as you. That's what he's getting at. And to ram his point home, to make it doubly sure, he uses an illustration. You'll see there at the end of verse 12, he says, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, isn't acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Rather than eating spiritual steak, they're contenting themselves with warm sips of spiritual milk. That's how their sluggishness of hearing is manifesting itself. And the result of that is they're not very discerning. They're not being trained to distinguish good from evil as those who feed on more substantial spiritual food are. It's likely their judgments and their discerning is actually being fashioned more by the world and by the godless society in which they live rather than by the exhaustive and authoritative word of God. Now, that's the condition, the problem he uncovers. Now, let me ask you, is that a condition you can identify with? Is that a condition you might recognize in your own heart? For how long have you been a Christian now? How long has it been since you gave your life to Christ, if that's indeed what you have done? How long is it? A month? A year? 10 years? 20, 30 or 40, exactly how long is it? And now ask, is that length of time reflected in the level of moral discernment I show and in the ability I have to say things to others that are true and that are genuinely useful in the Christian life? Now, if the answer to those questions is no, it means you're almost certainly contenting yourself with still taking small sips of spiritual milk rather than the more meaty diet that God intends for you, for one who's been a believer as long as you. So think about it. Have you got useful things to say that are wise and sound and helpful? How discerning are you really? Or do just the first words you think of constantly come tumbling out of your mouths without any thought to their truth or impact on others, the kind of mouth that speaks before the mind is in gear? Or do you find yourself stumbling into all kinds of situations and errors and difficulties largely because of poor judgments on your part? Is that your experience at all? Are you content to keep sipping spiritual milk? Or are you moving on to follow more substantial spiritual food? That's the issue he's getting at. Now, some of you here may, in fact, just be baby Christians to talk in that language. You've only just come to Christ very recently. If that's the case, then that's absolutely wonderful. But is that where you're intending to stay? Or are you aspiring to grow up in Jesus Christ? This passage plainly says we ought to be. We ought not to be sluggish in our response to the word of God which saves us. For that's where the real danger lies. Now, if that's the condition the author's uncovering if that's the problem, if that's his diagnosis, what then can be done about it? And that, you see, I think, is where chapter 6 comes in. Now, Hebrews 6 provides us, firstly, with a remedy to this situation, and then, secondly, it provides a number of reasons, which I'll explain more of in a minute. But firstly, what's the remedy the author offers for people who are dull of hearing? Well, it's outlined for us in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Here's the remedy. This is what they need. This is what we need. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. You might be content with them, and in one sense you might need them because that's all you can cope with. But let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. The remedy, the author says, is to indeed move on from spiritual milk. Don't just keep going over the basic teachings. Don't just keep laying the same foundation again and again and again, repeating endlessly the same things and nothing more. No, build upon that foundation. Understand more of the gospel and the Christian life. It's not that the foundations are removed or torn down. They do remain and they are essential. But for you to go on in the Christian life, they have to be built upon. The fuller implications of the gospel and the Christian life have to be addressed. They have to be discovered and teased out and made known. How do you get a physical baby off milk and onto solids? Simply by feeding them solids. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. Progress must be made. God's remedy is for his people to be fed heartily from his word. Now, here at Beeston Free Church, our unashamed aim is to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, the news that God sent his son Jesus into the world to die for our sins, to take on himself the judgment in our place, so that we could be forgiven, and that after dying he rose again and later ascended to the right hand of God, where he now reigns, calling people everywhere to bow the knee, and from which one day he will return to judge the whole world. Our aim as a church is to keep that news, the gospel, absolutely foundational. It must never be assumed. It must be spoken and declared regularly. But if that's all we ever spoke about, if all you ever heard each week at church was a simple, straightforward presentation of two ways to live or some other gospel tract, or we just sang the same four gospel choruses together week in, week out, I think what the author's saying is that we'd be missing out. We'd risk not growing in the Christian life. Now, those foundations have to remain central and they have to be spoken. They can never be assumed. But what also must be spoken and considered regularly, what must be teased out week by week in our exposition of the scriptures or in our home group Bible studies or in our youth work, is the ever-expanding implications of that gospel in every area of our lives. And the day we grow tired of that, the day we question that whether that kind of thing is really worth the effort given the pressure I'm under or the tiredness I'm feeling or the strain I'm under, the day we grow weary of that is the day our Christian lives begin to falter. We risk inhibiting the growth intended for our lives. And as a result, our moral judgments decline and we find all kinds of nonsense coming out of our mouths. That's the danger. And the word of warning is that to do that kind of thing, to really work hard at understanding more fully the gospel and its implication for our lives, will require some exertion. It will require hard work on the part of the preacher, the Bible study leader, and the youth group leader, and on the part of us all. That kind of thing, that kind of work, that kind of exertion doesn't come easy. And remember, this isn't an exercise in intellectual supremacy. This isn't an exercise to see who can be the cleverest or have the wisest sounding words come out of their mouths. Now, this is an exercise in together humbly sitting under the Word of God as a church family and having lives lived in submission to its teaching as the gospel and its implications in all their fullness is together discovered and teased out. To that genuine goal, we must all aspire, and it will require diligence. It will require hard work on the part of us all. It will require you to keep listening to a faltering preacher on a warm Sunday evening who's making heavy going through a passage of Scripture when your mind, let's face it, is drifting onto other things. Well, I don't really know your minds, but I know my own, and I know what it's like. And that's the remedy the author offers here, to work hard. Don't be sluggish in your hearing. Work hard to hear, obey, and live out the Word of God. That's the remedy. That's how you move on. Now, he doesn't stop there, however. You see, as well as offering a remedy, he also offers some reasons, three of them, in fact. Firstly, a reason to listen. Secondly, a reason for him to be confident. And thirdly, a reason for us all to hope. Firstly, then, a reason to listen in verses 4 to 8. Here are perhaps some of the most contentious words in the whole of the New Testament. For in them the author says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Now, this here is the reason his hearers really are to pursue the remedy he's just been offering them. It's a stark warning that if you don't go on in the Christian life, that if in fact instead you fall away, you give up on Christ and turn away from him, in the end he will give up on you. In their case, repentance will be impossible. It's a stark warning indeed. It's very stark. But the difficulty we have with it is, how do we understand it alongside other parts of the Bible which seemingly guarantee the future salvation of all those whose present trust is in Christ? Jesus himself, for instance, in John 10 verse 28, says of believers that no one can snatch them from his hand. Does a statement like that contradict what's said here in Hebrews 6? Does either of these words not apply to us? Is either Jesus or the author of Hebrews lying or not quite telling the truth? That's the conundrum, isn't it? How do we understand it? Well, the words of Jesus in John 10 are certainly true. No one can snatch those who genuinely belong to him from his hand. But those words of Jesus were never meant to be used as some kind of protective shield to deflect the reality of the warning given here in Hebrews 6. The reality is that any of us here in this room tonight, if we so choose, could make future decisions that lead us away from Christ and that turn our lives down a different path. In that regard, there's no room for complacency in thinking that a warning like this cannot apply to me or that it could never happen. Statements like this one in Hebrews 6 are to be taken very seriously, and they are to be heeded. The way it works, I think, is this, in part at least. One of the means Jesus uses to hold on to those who have been given to him is through the issuing of genuine warnings like these. For in the same breath in which Jesus says no one can snatch them from his hand, he also says, "My sheep," that is, my people, "listen to my voice." And one of the ways Jesus speaks is through issuing warnings, warnings that are genuine. Those who belong to him, those who cannot be snatched from his hand, rather than growing complacent, will listen very carefully to the warnings. They'll take the warnings with the utmost seriousness. There's room for confidence, but absolutely no room at all for complacency. And if you hear a warning like the one issued here in Hebrews 6 about falling away, and you instantly assume it cannot apply to you, and that therefore you can effectively close your ears to it, that this is a word to someone else and not to you, then beware. It's a sign you're not hearing God's voice, you're not taking his word seriously, and that you're in danger. The reality is, if you remain sluggish in hearing, if you don't genuinely move on in the Christian life, the danger is you'll fall away. And in doing that, we're told here, you'll be crucifying Christ all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. You'll be treating his death, by which he initially delivered you, with renewed mockery and contempt. And God isn't a God who can be mocked, nor have his son treated with contempt. For that reason, you are to listen. That's the reason you're to seriously pursue the remedy he's offering here. For it doesn't mean that now you're a Christian, you can do whatever you like, that how you live is unimportant now, for it is by grace you've been saved. Well, it is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace by which you stand each day. But with grace comes responsibility and the ongoing need to hear the voice of Jesus and to take his teaching seriously in every area of life, including the one that's spoken of here. By your sluggishness in the Christian life, don't test God. Don't push him. Never out of complacency, presume upon your salvation. Take this warning seriously, very seriously indeed, and respond appropriately. Listen. Pay very careful attention. That's what he's saying. And to make his point, the author uses in verses 7 and 8 an illustration from the land. He says, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And that's just saying that lives that have experienced abundant goodness from God, just like land that drinks in the rain and that are fruitful because of that goodness, will be blessed. But lives which reject that goodness and instead only produce the equivalent of thorns and thistles, despite all the goodness they've received, will be destroyed. The principle of the agricultural world is applied to the spiritual realm. It's a very stark warning, and it's reason for his hearers and for us to listen. It's very, very dangerous to be sluggish in your hearing toward the word of God. The consequences are serious and are not to be treated lightly. But then secondly, the author provides another reason, and this time in verses 9 to 12, it's reason for him to be confident. Reason for him to be confident, for he writes in verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation, or to continue the previous metaphor, land that is productive and useful, lives that are productive and useful. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy or sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now note here, the author doesn't say his hearers cannot fall away, that that's a complete impossibility. He doesn't say that, but he does have reason for confidence that they will not fall away. And his confidence lies in what their lives have produced in the past and in the fact that God is an unjust. They've displayed evidence of God's saving work in their lives. They've shown love and they've helped others and they continue to help. The writer has confidence that God is working in them and that they'll pull through and keep on being Christian. And that's what he's urging them to do. Keep showing diligence. Don't grow lazy. Don't begin to think that it isn't worth it or that in the end God won't see and deliver. No, 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 he will. The author has reason to be confident of their salvation. And again, if you're slightly struggling to understand how all this might fit together, the confidence and the warning, the key difference, I suggest, is the difference between confidence and complacency. You have to take the warning seriously. Not to do so would risk closing your ears to the voice of God, and that's a dangerously perilous thing to do, for the warnings are very genuine. But to take them seriously doesn't mean you have to lose all confidence. In fact, taking them seriously and so acting accordingly is ground for confidence, for it's showing you are one of his sheep listening to his voice. There's room for confidence and assurance in the Christian life, but there's no room whatsoever for complacency and a shutting of our ears toward God and his word. That here, it seems to me, is the critical difference. Now, your life in the past, does it show evidence of God's work and of genuine change? Can you see the difference in your life from before you came to Christ? Are there signs of conversion? If there are, take genuine confidence from that. But don't allow that confidence to transform into complacency. Continue to heed the warnings of his word and take them seriously, as we said at the beginning. Today, if you hear his voice, as we are just now, do not harden your hearts. So therefore, a reason to listen, a reason to be confident. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 13 to 20, a reason to hope, a reason to hope. And in this final section, the author considers for us the example of Abraham. You'll see back in verse 12, he's told them to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And the example he immediately gives to them in verse 13 is that of Abraham. Abraham was promised by God both blessing and descendants, and God did so by an oath, that is, he promised, or we're told he swore by himself. And in verse 15, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now that's the example you're to follow, the example of Abraham. And in verses 16 to 18, you can do so because God is faithful. Here the author talks of oaths and of how in the human realm they confirm what it is that has been promised. Well, even better still, God promised with an oath. His promise was made doubly sure. And so by these two unchangeable things in verse 18, that is his promise and his oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. The author's very keen to point out the utter reliability and the faithfulness of God. Both his promise and his oath are doubly secure. They can be trusted. And so that's where wavering and uncertain hearts are to be directed, always, to the utter faithfulness of God and to his word. I hope whenever you have a Christian friend who is struggling with doubt or who is in some kind of difficulty, perhaps questioning their Christian existence, you don't just point them to the independent state of their human hearts. I hope you point them also to the utter faithfulness and reliability of God and his promises. For their own hearts on their own will be awash with uncertainty. They'll be overcome. If all you do is point them there, chances are they'll just get swept away. If it's only a case of getting them to look within and to trust harder, it'll just be like telling a drowning man or woman to swim. No, hearts under examination, sometimes under fierce examination, need to be directed always to the Lord and to his promises. They need to be given the life buoy continually. They need something outside of them to hold on to. They need reason and hope to carry on. And that's what verse 19 provides. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, there's a stability to it. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, who has cleared the way, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we're back to where we began, to the subject of the priest Melchizedek, and on which the author will resume his teaching in chapter 7. But for now, what he's saying is that not only have they serious reason to listen and that he has good reason to be confident, they also importantly have genuine reason to hope. And that hope doesn't lie in themselves and the strength of their own human hearts and wills alone, no. It lies on what their hearts have come to believe in and rely on. It lies in the promises of God, the secure promises of God, promised with an oath, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the reason they are to have hope. Yes, be warned, but also believe. Hope in the one who has gone before you. And in case you're wondering what all this talk is about Jesus entering the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, then we'll discover more of that next week in chapter 7. But for now, in a moment, let's pray that we would willingly take a good look at ourselves and in God's eyes see whether we're in danger of growing sluggish, of closing our ears to the Word of God. Are we making the kind of progress consistent with the length of time we've believed? Are we committed to pursuing the remedy of working hard to become better listeners and doers of the Word of God, and not just helping ourselves, but helping one another? For together such a road will not be easy. But what we're told here is we have reason to do so because of the stark warnings God's word contains for any who fall away. We can have reason to be confident because of the evidence of God's work in our lives and because God isn't unjust. And we can have reason to hope because of the utter reliability and faithfulness of God and his promises on which our hope is found. So let's pray that we would indeed be good hearers of God and his word. Let us pray. Let's just have a moment of silence to reflect in our own hearts on the word of God, which is living and active and which confronts us and to which we are called not to harden our hearts. Let's just have a moment of personal reflection and then I'll lead us in prayer. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge we encounter many threats and obstacles to our ongoing walk and survival in the Christian life. Some of those threats come from the circumstances of life that appear to rise against us or that can chip away our confidence in you. Some of those things may come as a result of Satan, the evil one, roaming and seeking to devour those who profess allegiance to you. And some of them may come from the wayward inclinations of our own human hearts. We thank you, Lord, that when you first spoke to us in the gospel, you truly awakened our hearts so that we could listen and obey. And you make us responsible to go on listening and obeying your word. So, Father, help us to heed the serious warnings your word is offering tonight. Help us to hold on to the confidence and hope it offers too. Help us not to be complacent, but confident of your supreme faithfulness and help us to be willing to work hard to make our calling and election sure. Father God, we cannot control many of the circumstances that happen in our lives. But one area we do have a measure of control over and for which we are certainly held accountable and responsible is our daily response to your living word. So whatever our particular circumstances and temptations may be, today, as we hear your voice, may each one of us not harden our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.